All right, hello everybody. We're going to be in Matthew 13. We've got just one more. This might be the last class on the wheat and the tares, as we are looking into Matthew 13 and the parables that are there. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for our time together to be studying God's Word, which is always a privilege and an honor to have the Word of God before us, to be able to study it, knowing that it leads us away from deception into truth, which is God's gift to us, so as we'll see today. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time, the time that we have to be together and hear your word, to grow in grace and knowledge, to have the truth of the Word of God wash over our souls and cleanse us from any false thinking. Also to remind us of the things that we need to always know, and to set our hearts upon you and your plan, and to submit to you as our Lord has done, that we do. And as we do so, let us, and we will, bask in the life that you've given us, life which is truly eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your amazing gifts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we look at this, let's actually read the parts that I want to focus on. Today I want to focus again on deception, which is what we saw on Sunday. But today we're going to talk about a specific deception. In verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. Then so the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No, for while you are gathering the tares, you may root up the wheat or uproot the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them into bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." As the barn here represents the kingdom of God, which all of his will, those who belong to the master of the house, which that is his title here. It's the same title he had back in chapter 10, by the way, which is master of the house. He said they're going to call, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, they're going to call you that too. And so those who belong to him are the sons of the kingdom. So then in verses after the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, and we'll get to those coming up probably tomorrow, then the wheat and the tares are explained. The disciples ask him. And I want to state that again, that the explanation of the parables is only given to the disciples. And that's because they're his inner group. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the inner group. All right, you are destined for the barn. You are destined for the kingdom of heaven. And so you also get the explanation of the parables. And I would add to that, that part of the explanation of the parables, if I could turn in my Bible here to the book of Acts, and Acts onward, roughly here, is the rest of the New Testament. Okay, that's the continued explanation. Is the Acts, is the Corinthians, Romans, Corinthians, the epistles, which continued to expand upon this situation of a world in which there's now a mystery revealed, which is the church, but it's only revealed to those who are in the church. And certainly only those who are in the church come to understand what has happened here, what has happened in this mystery age. And so the mystery age is the reason is because Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected their king. They said that he worked for Satan, and that was the only reason he could do his miracles. And so now the kingdom is postponed, and those who are in the church receive a special blessing, which are the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. All of that has been explained before, and we'll continue to explain it as we go on. But we should all know and remember that the church age is an extremely special time in which believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond what anyone would have ever asked or thought. Now, why I'm focusing on deception is the fact that, you know, the enemy is described, when he describes the wheat and the tares, the parable, he explains it. He says that, if you go to verse 37, it says, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now, that Son of Man, that title comes from Daniel 7, and that title refers to the ruler of the eternal kingdom. And so he's him. When he gave himself this title, which is his favorite title to give himself, by the way, in the Gospels, the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, that he was, that's why they wanted to kill him for it. You make yourself out to be God, they said, because they know where this title comes from Daniel chapter 7. But then he says the enemy in verse 39 is the devil, and the harvest is at the end of the age. Right? So the end of the age, and you know, we can say we're going to put off the end of the age, and it's, you know, no one's really going to put it off. It's going to come when it comes. But, you know, the rest of Matthew is going to build up to that, and we don't have to spend too much time in that here. But it seems that the Spirit is leading me to continue to speak on deception. If you go back to verse 25, it says, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went away. He doesn't even, and by the way, it's tares among the wheat. The word for sowed is, in the Greek New Testament, it's called a hapax legomena. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it means to sow on top of. Right? So it's epispero. The regular word for sowing is spero. This sounds like sparrow, so that's how I remembered it in my Greek vocab. But episparrow means to sow on top of. So the devil can't create his own field. He doesn't have his own field. And the field, Jesus told us in the explanation, is the world. So the field isn't the church, by the way. It's the whole world. So in the world, we have an age in which we have the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the evil one. They coexist until the end where the judgment comes. And during that time, you know, the MO, modus operandi, the way of Satan is not going to change. He's a deceiver, and he can't create his own thing. The other part that I wanted to mention also is that he went away. Went away meaning what? I'm not going to stand by my work. Right? He can't create. So he says, I'm not even going to stand by my work. I'm going to secretly sow, and then I'm going to sleek off. Instead of standing there and saying, well, look, I sowed tares. You know, I'm going to stand here and be accountable for that. But no, he hides. And that's what we talked about on Sunday. Evil hides. But good reveals itself. Good loves to reveal itself. I love that aspect of what goodness is. Good reaches out to people. Good speaks. Good relates. Good is open, whereas evil hides. Now, one of the deceptions, if we speak of this deception of the devil, one of the great deceptions is that a tare, which is the son of the devil, can actually be good. One of the great deceptions is that tares can actually be good. And that is what comes from liberal theology. And we're going to talk a bit about that today. Liberal theology came into the world. It had always been around, but gained great popularity in the 19th century, starting in Europe and mainly in Germany. This liberal theology, which is, it's a theology that says, you know, you don't have to really look so at the Bible so literally, and that the Bible is any other work of literature like any other. The Bible is a work of literature like any other, and that we should critique it like we do other forms of literature. And so, and by the way, criticism there is not a bad thing. Criticism means that, in this case, not that you're saying bad things about it. It means that you're looking at the text in a way that you want to get at the real meaning. And so when I always do that, the hermeneutic, though, that I use, or the method of interpretation, is grammatical, historical, literal. Right? That's where I go from, and I'll never change that, is that I look at the grammar, I look at the literal word, I interpret it literally, and that I look at it historically. In other words, there's movements in literal theology that says, you know, these stories of Jesus in the gospel are not really true. They've just been written this way to show you how to be good and moral. Right? So Jesus didn't really do these miracles. Jesus didn't really go to these places. It's just that the authors of the gospel kind of wrote them so that they could tell you a story about Jesus that would motivate you to live your life with value. You see that? You see how that works? And so it's really like taking it as literature. Liberal theology looks at the Bible as any other book. And here's the other thing. They apply science and philosophy in their critical or in their methods of criticism. What that means is that liberal theologians will say, well, we know so much about science now, and we know so much about psychology and philosophy in our modern mind, that we can now interpret the Bible with our much greater knowledge of science. And when we do that, when they do that, they actually take out the reality of the miracles and the supernatural. So in the end, the liberal theologian states that a person can learn to be good by the example of the Bible, by the example of Christ. And this is why it's such a great, I mean, it's a terrible deception, but I mean by great meaning it's very deceiving to many, especially in the church, is that it's very true that you should be good according to the example of Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 4 that he says, you know, copy me. He says, you know, live by my example. Right? So, and so, yes, we should look at the example of Christ and live according to his way. There's definitely a truth to that. But liberal theology absolutely removes the supernatural from that process. Liberal theology is missing the supernatural regeneration that happens to a person at the moment of salvation. Why is it that you should no longer be deceived? It's because at salvation, you were completely changed. And that's why you can be good. It's not because, well, I look at the examples of Christ here in the Bible and he inspires me, so I'm going to be good. That's from your own energy. That's from your own self. But when you are regenerated and you have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, you have the Word of God that you can now understand by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, because you have been baptized by the Spirit and regenerated, because your sins have been completely forgiven. All of that is a literal interpretation. So what happens to you at the moment of salvation? At the moment of faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, here is what you know, and it's literal and it's true, that he died for your sins, all of them, that you are supernaturally made new by God. You are born again, a brand new creature. You are elected and predestined and adopted into God's family. You're elected, meaning that you are God's forever, and He has blessed you with His highest. Predestined, meaning that He has a plan for you, which will culminate in eternity. That's eternal life. You've been adopted, meaning that you are now in the family of God, a child of God forever. That's a reality. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enters you into union with Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Him. You're buried with Christ, made alive with Christ, meaning you've already been resurrected before the actual resurrection. You're seated together with Christ, all of us together with Christ, in the heavens, all of us meaning all believers. Imputed with His righteousness and redeemed, God is propitiated, meaning His justice is completely satisfied with you. You are reconciled to God, meaning there's absolutely no more barrier between you and God. And you are made a saint, a priest. That's sanctification. All of that is literal. And those are the wheat. Liberal theology leaves all of that out. And liberal theology says, look, by the example of the Scripture, that's why it's so deceptive, because they use the Scripture. They say, well, you know, don't take that so literally. It's just that these things are here to show you how to be good. And what that does is it elevates man and his ability to be inspired and then change himself. Do you get that? That's the key. Inspired by the Scripture. Doesn't that sound right? Of course it does. I'm inspired by the Scripture, and so are you. So these would say, well, you're inspired by the Scripture so you can change yourself. And then I say, well, wait a minute. Change myself? That sounds a little hokey. And it is. Because you don't change yourself. Even your spiritual growth is not you changing yourself. You're being transformed by the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. See, that's a supernatural. So the deception here is that the wheat can be good, but so can the tares. The deception here is that the tares can actually be good. And they love to hear that, don't they? You can really change yourself. Thank you, Alan. You can really change yourself. The tares, you can be totally good. God will be pleased with you. But then there's no reason for Christ. I mean, just to come to earth to be an example? Oh, heck. I mean, God could have used a lot of people to do that. But here's the other thing, too. And we asked this Sunday, is the world good or evil? It's a great question. Is the world good or evil? And you know, the answer to that depends on your perspective, particular day you're looking at it. But actually, your perspective rests solely on your understanding of the person of Christ. If, according to liberal theology, Christ is just a wise man, well, then, you know, God sent the wisest of men, the greatest example to men into the world. He showed us all how to live, and then He died, and then He's no more. Because, by the way, liberal theology doesn't buy into the resurrection. Because they remove all supernatural. So, you know, He came, He showed, He died. However, and that means nothing. It means that the world goes on endlessly with sin until it eventually ends. And that's if Christ is just a wise man. But what if Christ is the Son of God? What if He is the Son of God? Well, why would the Son of God, why would God come into the world as a man? So when you ask the question, is the world good or evil? Well, look at on the board, John 12:47. He said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. So there must be something here that's worth saving. Correct. There must be something here that's worth saving. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. I didn't come even to condemn the world. I came to save it. But when it comes to liberal theology, And by the way, the reason why I pick on this, it has, I did a little research on this yesterday for a project in school, yesterday or the day before, that half, it is estimated that about half the seminaries in the United States are liberal leaning, meaning they don't really buy into the literal interpretation, inspired word of God. They don't. Half of them. And roughly the same in universities that have theological programs or ministry programs, it's about the same. About half of them lean liberal. And so that is a great number. That's thousands of institutions who are training up pastors and ministers, youth pastors and so on, to go out into ministries. And so in the churches throughout America, by these guys who have been trained in these universities and seminaries, they are teaching liberal theology. One of the great deceptions is, now look at Jesus said here, I came to save the world. Well, how does he save the world? How does he do it? Well, according to liberal theology, he saves the world by showing the world his example. Here's another thing. I've heard this in two places recently. One at the conference that I went to in Houston, who one of the people there, he's very connected into this. One of the presenters, I'm going to actually quote him here coming up, Paul Miles. He's working on his second PhD. So, you know, and this guy, he works in this field. And he mentioned that, especially in the southern United States, that postmillennialism, he has seen, found a resurgence. And what postmillennialism is that the gospel is going to make the world good enough so that Christ can return. So the theory behind postmillennialism is that the millennium's not going to come until after the church has such an influence on the world that the world gets good, virtuous, and then Christ comes back. That's postmillennialism. And I don't believe that. I'm a premillennialist. And by the way, how do you interpret the wheat and the tares if the world's going to get good? All right? He says, don't uproot the tares until the end when I send the angels to judge, to harvest, right? So, I mean, you have to interpret the wheat and the tares in a non-literal fashion, but that's what liberal theology does. Liberal theology doesn't like literal from Scripture. And so how does Christ save the world? He saves the world through his death on the cross, being judged for the sins of the world, and then his burial and resurrection. But according to liberal theology, he just does this by example. But it elevates man and not God. Go to Romans 5. Look at Romans 5, verse 6. Oh, this is such a great passage. It's such a great chapter. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Sorry, liberal theologians. That's a knife through the heart of liberal theology right there. I mean, we don't get good. We're ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man. The verse 7 here represents the fact that someone who is good is someone who does good for the society. And Paul admits, yeah, somebody might die for the good man. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So verse 6, what are we? Ungodly. Verse 8, what are we? Sinners. Verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult, and we should, in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So what are we in verse 10? See, it's every even verse in this passage. Verse 6, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. And Paul is he's pounding on this and repeating it for that very purpose, to reveal to us, as God is revealing to us, that the tares become wheat, or should say that, and that's true, the unbeliever is a tare, so tares do become wheat, but we are wheat when not because we got good, not because we looked at the example of the Bible and decided to improve ourselves, not because of any other thing than the blood of Christ. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You can't beat the book of Romans. So as we noted with the parable of the sower, what was the good soil? Everything depended on the type of soil in the parable of the sower. And the good soil was he who understands. The key to right perspective is understanding. Why am I saved? Why am I wheat? Because of the sacrifice of my Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? That's why I am. We are surrounded by those who do not understand, the tares. We are surrounded by those who buy into liberal theology very easily. By the way, the whole unbelieving world kind of does, because if you ask any unbeliever if they're willing to give you an answer about, hey, you could say to someone, hey, brother, what does it take to get into heaven? They're all going to say, be good. Right? They all have bought into it. And so it's a great deception. Now, some of us have been surrounded by more tares than others. Some of us have been surrounded by the worst kind of tares, those who have abused us. And my heart goes out to you if you have been. But remember, God has the power to overcome any problem. God has the power to overcome any hurt, any pain. He's more than powerful to do that. So we should not be shocked that the world is deceived. Right? So this is one of the things that comes out of this parable, is that as I walk around this world as wheat, if I see a lot of tares around me who are completely confused about, and let's stick with our subject, they're confused about theology, they're confused about salvation, they're confused about who Christ is. Many of them call themselves Christians. I don't know if they are or not, but they seem to lean towards, like Catholicism leans towards works. When the Protestant Reformation really gained hold in Europe, the response of the Catholics was not so much to search out the Bible as it was to refute Protestantism. I mean, that's what they wanted to do. Luther and Calvin changed all of Europe, a great deal of it. And so the Catholics came back with, how do we refute them? Instead of saying, hey, let's go back to the Bible and check this out, they said, well, we've got to stand against Luther. So they would not leave hold, because Luther is, you know, faith alone and Christ alone. They said, no, you have faith in Christ, but you have to have works. They wouldn't let go of that. Because if they did, they would have gone to the side of the quote-unquote enemy. The Protestants were not their enemy, although they thought they were. Anyway, it shows you, deceit, so very real. So instead of being shocked by deceit, I got on the board for you, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. I think that's actually just verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Liberal theology is a doctrine of demons. That, you know, very influential people in the church believe it. And it's, you have to stand against it if you ever come in contact with it. God wants the church to be attacked. Did you know that? God wants you to be attacked. You know how I know that? Because it happens. Anything that happens in this world is God's will. God wants your marriage to be attacked. God wants you to be attacked. God wants your church to be attacked. God wants deception hurled at the church. If he didn't, it wouldn't be so. When deception comes against me, what do I have to do? Well, it's the same thing that the disciples do when Jesus tells them a parable. They say, could you explain that to us? And he does. And so they don't have a false interpretation. If I get attacked or I get deception hurled at me, my recourse is to go to the scripture. And what it reinforces for me is that the authority is in the scripture, that the authority of all truth hangs on the scripture alone. And so when I go to the scripture, these inspired books that God has given to the world, that we find the truth in the midst of deception. So God wants us to be, he doesn't want us deceived. He wants deception hurled at us so that we can learn to stand firm on the truth. Also, he wants the world filled with tares. God desires all men to be saved, but the fact that the world has tares in it, as Jesus says, until the end of the age, that God is allowed. But God does not want in the church us fighting one another, does he? He wants us to stand firm together. See, when attacks come against the church stands firm together. At least she should. One of the things I learned this years ago, that I saw this wonderful program about the Christian church in Iran, is it has to be underground because it's illegal and they're highly persecuted. Same in China. There's a vast amount of Christians in China, Iran, in the Middle East, where if they don't stand firm together, they don't survive. You can't be a fair-weather Christian in those places, because if anybody finds out that you're saying you're a Christian, you're going to be heavily persecuted. So there's no place for fair weather. But they so stand together. And God wants us that way. I go to 2 Peter. So let's look at false teachers. These are tares that teach. And plenty of them. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Tares that teach. The entire chapter 2 of 2 Peter is all about false teachers. And Peter... oh, God love him. He goes off on them. Peter doesn't say, oh, come on, they're nice guys. They're treat them well. Yeah, you don't have to get argumentative with them. But just know, the damage that they do. So if you look at verse 1, we're going to look... not the whole chapter, but if you look at verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people. Right? The same, so the tares are among the wheat, the false prophets are among the people. The false prophets are false teachers. It says, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now you see that? Jesus bought them. He didn't leave us an example so that we could be inspired by his example and be good. Bought means redeemed, meaning that you are a slave to sin in the slave market of sin, and Jesus Christ paid the price, which the cost was his life, his blood, being judged for the sins of the world, and then he bought you. So the destructive heresies here, denying the master who bought them, that is a great description of liberal theology. So we're looking, go down to verse 10. So here we describe, we see the word deception here. And especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Right, this harkens back to when Michael the archangel said to the devil, I can't remember exactly what passage it's in, but he said, you know, the Lord rebuke you. But yet these false teachers, they will, because they're so ignorant. Verse 12, but these like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, so notice they will be destroyed, and that's in the wheat and the tares, that's the harvest, which is at the end. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. So this means that they think there's no consequences. They revel in the open. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their, there's the word, deceptions, as they carouse with you. Notice, with you, meaning just like the tares in your midst. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now go back to the parable of the sower. The third soil was that thorns that choked the word because of their cares for the age or cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches. Balaam was hired for money to curse Israel. So the false teachers are being deceived themselves in the same way that anybody can be deceived according to the deceitfulness of riches. But in continuing about Balaam, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So the false teachers revel in their deception. They are themselves deceived. And as it said in verse 1, they're in our midst. And in the midst, they deny the master who bought them. Right? They deny regeneration. They deny Romans 5. Right? They won't interpret it literally. And we've got to be very careful about that. You know, you're certainly never going to get that kind of nonsense in this church. And if this is your church, well, you're not going to get it. But you may have friends who do. You may have your children will definitely be exposed to it. And you've got to prepare them for this. I mean, funny enough, the only family with a child in this ministry face-to-face is my own family, which I find that interesting. But I shouldn't say that because as Fiona has been here. And Fiona's going to be exposed to that. But there are those who are online who listen to us who have children. And your children are going to be exposed to this. You have to prepare them. And you prepare them by teaching them the truth over and over and over. Even if they don't understand it, keep instilling it. Just like God said to Israel, when you go out and when you come in, tell them about the Word of God. Relate the Word of God. And speak it to them. And what we've got to tell our children is that they are not saved by works, to always elevate the Lord Jesus Christ, to teach them about spiritual living that is based upon the Spirit of God and not their own works. Tell them that they will have good works. They'll have plenty of them, but they will be empowered by the Spirit within when we submit to our Lord. 2 John 7, on the board, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. Right? John writes that the church is roughly at this time, about 50 years old. And yet, many deceivers have gone out into the world. So you are to rely, and me are to rely on your supernatural gifts and not your own intellect or personal gifts or money or power or personality or influence. You're to rely on your supernatural gifts to do good. The Spirit and the Word and your place in Christ submitted to Him. And speaking of children again, we model that to our children as we teach them about it. As I said just a bit ago, I've heard from two separate sources that there's been an upsurge in post-millennial idea. The fact that the church is going to make the world better, and that when the world gets good enough, then Christ will return. It's not scriptural. It's an allegorical approach to scripture. It's the belief that the world is going to be vastly improved in virtue and goodness by the spread of the gospel. But if that were true, the parable of the tares would have to be interpreted in a non-literal way. Not to mention, the rest of Scripture doesn't back it up. That brings up liberal theology. Liberal theology is the belief that the Bible is not translated literally. It is the belief that our modern advances in science, psychology, and philosophy have to mix with the Scripture. And it's so funny to me because people who think they know science now because we're modern, they don't know it. Nobody knows it. Nobody knows it. We know a little bit more than we used to, but nobody knows how anything works. Nobody knows how life works. The scientists, they've been working on this for years and spent millions, billions of dollars on this. I'm telling you, I've heard this from one of the premier biochemists in the world, and his whole lab is trying to take all the components of a cell and put them together and make a living cell. That's his whole work, his life's work. And he flat out says it can't be done. This is taking all the they know this, right? We got the high-powered microscope. So we can look in there and we can see there's this, there's mitochondria, there's ribosomes, there's DNA, there's all of this. We can get all of these components in perfectly pure in bottles on the shelf. We can mix them together in the exact right proportions that they are in the cell, and it doesn't work. You can zap it with electricity. You can use this, that, and the other. It doesn't work. It never works. We can't create life. All we have is a little more information about how the world works, but we have no idea how it works. You don't use science to interpret the Bible. There is a scientific method to interpreting the Bible, but that is based on the literal, grammatical, historical truth. That God didn't write His truth in a cryptic way, in an Arab. And I don't understand how people, they say, well, we got to interpret this allegorically, meaning that it's not literal. We've got to find the real meaning. And why they don't understand that opens them up to translate it any way that they want. How do you not understand that? Where do you get off? That's what I'd like to know. Where do you get off thinking that you can interpret this in your way and that you're right? None of us are that smart. Well, none of us have been given the ability because there is no ability for that. The Bible has been written to us. It's been written to the common man. But it's been written to the regenerated common man. Liberal theology is the belief that the Bible is not to be translated literally. It is the belief that our modern advances in science, psychology, and philosophy have to mix with the Scripture. So you say, here's one thing they'll say. They'll say, well, what you're interpreting literally, the parable of the wheat and the tares, but it's a parable, Joe, and people aren't wheat and people aren't tares. I say, duh, I know that. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus, when he interpreted it, he said, the tares are the sons of the kingdom. So he interpreted it for us. Are there literal sons of the kingdom? You bet. They're born-again believers. The tares are the sons of the evil one. Are there sons of the evil one? You bet. Read John chapter 8. You do the will of your father, who was a murderer from the beginning, he said to the Pharisees. The sons of the evil one are those who are unsaved. He said the field is the world, the cosmos, which means the entire world, the earth. In fact, the really cosmos refers to the universe. And that there will be a literal end judgment. And he says that. And then the sons of the kingdom will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their father. I love that phrase. The kingdom is called the kingdom of our father. What a title. When I walk into that kingdom, I say, well, this is the kingdom of my father. He gives it the title, if I may do tangent here for a bit. Jesus gives it the title, the kingdom of their father, the sons of the kingdom. I mean, you would say Jesus should give it the title, it's the kingdom of my father. But he, through his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, has made us so in union with him that we call the kingdom of our father. So when you walk into the kingdom, you can say, this is my father's house. I mean, how awesome is that? Do we live like that now? Do we? Are we not excited about that truth? A liberal theology has you working for it. You'll never be excited about that. Go to Titus 3. One more passage after this. Titus 3. This passage in Titus 3, I think it should be read by... It should be read by us like once a week. Titus, you are after Timothy, Titus. Titus 3:3. Now, it's true that God calls us to goodness. What liberal theology does is leave out the miraculous change that happens to us at salvation. You get that? It's true that God calls us to goodness. Right? It's true that God calls us to look at the example of Christ and look at the example of, say, Paul. Paul says, be imitators of me in Philippians 4. We look at their example and we follow their example. But what liberal theology leaves out, it leaves us on our own to do it. Liberal theology leaves out the miraculous change that happens when a person is born again. And that's why it's such a good deception, and it has fooled many, is because it keeps the things, aspects of Scripture about us being good, but it leaves out, say, the baptism of the Spirit. Believe me, they'll talk about the baptism of the Spirit, but they're going to translate it, interpret it differently than an actual literal act of the Spirit that happens to us at the moment of salvation. When you're baptized by the Spirit, you're entered into union with Christ, you're completely changed. Outwardly, you look the same, but inwardly, the old man has died, and now you're a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Right? That's interpreting literally. Look at Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. You see verse 3? You got to love this. Paul lumps us all, as God lumps us all, into the same ilk. Which is, you were fools, disobedient, you were deceived. In other words, you're all tares. Deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, in envy, hateful, hating one another. Titus 3:3. It is the description of the unbelieving world. He doesn't isolate any group, nor gender, nor race, nor economic status, other than being human and not being regenerated. And then verse 4 has a but. It's one of these wonderful articles that is used. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See that? It should never get old for you. That happened to you the moment you believed in Christ. He saved you not on the basis of deeds, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. That's a supernatural work upon you. The washing of regeneration, that means being cleansed, cleansed of all your sin. And that means you are forgiven of all of your sin. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, that's the baptism of the Spirit that enters you into union with Christ. No, He's not finished. Whom, speaking of the Spirit, He, that's God the Father. By the way, we have all members of the Trinity here. We have the Savior, we have the Father, we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. In other words, believe it. And you see that phrase, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. It's another way of God saying, don't you dare interpret this allegorically. Interpret it literally. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. Why? Because goodness is open. Speak it confidently. Speak it openly. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. So that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. And there's your faith. Those who have believed God. About what? About Jesus Christ being the Savior. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. You know, all of that, notice he says avoid it. Those things, if we understood them, I wish I had another hour to spend on controversies, or foolish controversies and genealogies. The Jews, there's a method of Judaism that's practiced now. It's got some popularity. It's not very much, but it's called Kabbalah. Have you ever heard of Kabbalah? And what Kabbalah does is take all the letters of the Hebrew Bible, and numbers are assigned to every letter, which they are. That is a true thing, that Hebrew letters are also numbers. But then it actually interprets based on the number of the letter in the scripture. So they really get in there deep, and they'll take a word, add up its letters, which gives you a number, and then they'll do something with that that's very allegorical. You know, they just come up with some mystical way of interpreting it. I mean, you can make it say anything you want when you do that. And that is what Paul is talking about here in verse 9. Avoid it, he says. That's an allegorical liberal theology kind of teaching. Paul flat out says, don't ever do it. Avoid it. So go back to verse 8. He says this is a trustworthy statement. That's literal interpretation. Verse 9, avoid the foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. That's the allegorical. And notice what he says about the allegorical, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning. That's by the way, again, open. The truth is open. Goodness is open. If someone needs discipline, give it to them. But notice, after one or two warnings, so it's gracious, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And context there is the factious man is the one who is delved into foolish controversies and genealogies. A genealogy is another thing that Hebrews did in mysticism. It's Hebrew mysticism that, you know, the names would have numbers and that there's an order to the genealogy, and then you figure out some very complicated way in which you can find secrets within those numbers and names. So it's, you know, it's instead of just taking literally what the scripture says, you're looking for hidden keys and secrets. God didn't write his word that way. Because then the only one who would know the secrets or the mystery would be some, you know, mystic himself. But the word of God was written for the common man. This quote by Paul Miles, let me get back to that. That's why the believer in Christ is no longer deceived. It's for the very same reason that he is a new creature. And that is because of the supernatural gift of regeneration, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit, and the completed Word of God. That's why we're not deceived. It's also the Word of God is supernatural. Our regeneration is supernatural. The indwelling and filling of the Spirit is supernatural. And that's why we're wheat. It's a supernatural gift. Here, this is from Paul Miles. This man spoke twice, actually, at the conference I went to down in Houston, the Schaefer Conference, Pastor's Conference. He did just a terrific job. But speaking of this same thing, and actually the context of this paper that he wrote is based upon Matthew 13. And he says, quote, rather than seeing Jesus as offering to establish this literal kingdom, the kingdom will come. It's just been postponed in this age. They see Jesus as redefining the prophetic tradition and making the kingdom of God into a current reality of social justice. Right? So that's postmillennialism. Instead of, you know, the prophet said, well, the Christ is going to come and establish his kingdom. We see it in the book of Revelation. He's going to come on a white horse, sword in hand, or really coming out of his mouth, right? And he's going to establish his kingdom, literally. But they say, no, all that's not literal. What he has done is to give us in the church, through the knowledge and example of him, the ability to change the world and make everybody get along and be nice and be moral and to really hold on to Christian values, right? And what is that? That's social justice. And how big is that in our world, even amongst Christians? That many churches think that their sole purpose of the church is social justice. Now, there's nothing wrong with social justice if you can do it. If you can improve your government, your society, your neighborhood, your neighbors, of course you are too. But oftentimes we cannot. Because that's not the church's purpose. The church's purpose is to create born-again believers who are like the Lord Jesus Christ. The church teaches the people how to grow in grace and knowledge and mature and to be like Christ. So we must not be deceived. We must not be deceived. As we go through life, let me give you this last passage. I know I said I was going to have us turn there, but we're out of time. In Luke 6, he says, just like this is the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And in Luke 6, this is 32 through 36. Not this passage. This passage is 35 and 36. But it's in this passage that the Lord says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Right? How does that make you like me if you love those who love you? You have to love the tares. And that's why I put this up. There's going to be a lot of deceived people, and they're going to attack you. Remember, the Lord wills for the church to be attacked and for you to be attacked. The Lord wills for deception to be in this world. And he wants us to love them. So he says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be, right? Now, what are the wheat? Jesus says they're the sons of the kingdom. And he says, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. There's the tares. He is kind to them. So he says, be, this is a command. In Matthew, it's be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In Luke, it's be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And it means perfect mercy. So to love your enemies. Love those tares. They're not going anywhere. And love. So how are you going to deal with liberal theology if you come across it? You're going to love them. And you're going to try and open their eyes to the truth, to the literal interpretation of the Scripture. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, for your grace, and for your mercy. Thank you that you always bless us with so much through your word. It's just so full of truth, and we are grateful for it. We are the beneficiaries of your grace. So, Father, thank you for the gift of salvation, which comes through Jesus our Lord. Thank you that we know that we are wheat because of his work, the price that he paid on the cross for us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.